I will be reading Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own standing.
Good morning to you. If you have your Bibles and like to be turning to our text for today, we'll be in Daniel chapter 1. If you're visiting with us today, we're just glad that you're with us. Glad that you're here with us as we worship God together in this place. It is good to see all of you here and all of you back from vacation. Last week, if you missed the introductory lesson to the book of Daniel, you might want to go listen to it on the internet, but in short, God's people, Israel, ended up in Babylonian captivity because they chose to keep on sinning time after time, even though the prophets, even though God sent His message to them to warn them and tell them, you got to stop sinning, they kept it up. And they ended up in a pagan nation, which was Babylon, under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. So that's in short where we ended up with last week with verses 1 and 2. This week will be in verses 3 through the end of the chapter. As we continue to discuss life in the lion's den. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about purpose though. And I found this quote on the internet that I want to share with you. A man named John W. Gardner. And this comes from Dale E. Turner's MSC Health Action News, if you want to check out where that's found. This is a cheerful old man. He said he always asked the same question of just about every new acquaintance he fell into conversation with. Now, which kind of makes you just stop for a minute. How do you introduce yourself to someone new that you meet? Hi, how you doing? Where are you from? Who do you know that I might know? You know, this little old man, here's the way he introduces himself to new people. He asks a question. What have you done that you believe in and are proud of? He never asked conventional questions, what do you do for a living or anything like that. It was an unsettling question for a lot of people. A lot of people who had built their self-esteem on their wealth, their family, or maybe their job position. Not that the old man was a fierce interrogator, because he was delighted with some of the answers that he got back. One kind Christian woman said, I'm doing a good job raising my three kids. One cabinet maker who he asked this question to said, I believe in good workmanship and I practice it. And to another woman, she said, I started a bookstore, and my bookstore is very successful. The old man said this. He said, I don't really care how they answer the question. The point is just to get them to think about the question and what it means in their lives. So let me ask you the question this morning, church. What do you believe in? And what are you most proud of? Do you understand that what you believe in and what you hold in high esteem in your heart is closely connected to your purpose in life? Sometimes when we're asked this question, what do we believe in, we have a pat answer when someone says, what's your purpose? We as Christians say, well, my purpose is God. We know how to say it, but sometimes we don't know how to live it. What if, can y'all come with me on a little what-if question here? What if God sent the angel Gabriel with a pen and a paper and a clipboard to interview you, to observe your life, to write down all the things that he saw in your life? What would he describe as your purpose? What I'm saying is this, sometimes what we proclaim to be our purpose doesn't fit our actions. And I think a whole lot of Israel found themselves in that circumstance. Let's begin with Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 and 5b. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And verse 5 toward the end says that he appointed that they be educated for 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Can you imagine being in Babylonian captivity in a pagan society? You have to have some understanding, if you believe in God in any way, shape, or form, that He has allowed you to be taken into captivity. You've seen it, you've witnessed the fact that God is ruler over all, that God is sovereign, that nothing happens unless He so orders it or allows it to happen. Can you imagine being there in captivity, and here comes one of Nebuchadnezzar's chief officials, Ashpenaz. You might be wondering whose head was going to roll next. You know, if you're in captivity and the warden comes along, you got to ask, what's he doing here? What does he want? And here's Ashpenaz, sent by the king, and he's going to the people of Israel to look for the royals, the youths, the nobles, those people with great understanding. And he comes among the people, and he starts looking you over. Stand up, Glenn. Turn around. Okay, I got you, brother. Sit back down. Ron, stand up. Turn around. Okay. Dave, do you know the Pythagorean theorem? Anybody know any? You know any trigonometry? Mark, you know some trigonometry?
Yeah, but
Jamie, do you know anything about skeletons and muscles? You do? Here's Ashpenaz, and he goes out among God's people, sent by the king, and it's kind of like, who's got talent? He's sizing people up. He's trying to find out who's smart, who looks pretty. Well, you know, if we're going to have a beauty contest, I might as well sit down. But some of y'all might qualify, right? He's looking for those people of royal birth. He's looking for the cream of Israel's crop. And when he finds them, he hauls them off. Now, the story goes in two ways here. If you're one of the elite, young, beautiful, smart, wise people who are getting hauled off, you got one thing to think about. But if you're the bulk of Israel, and you see the young, cream of the crop of Israel hauled off, you might be thinking, woo, this isn't good. These guys represent our strength. Might incline you to think that any bit of hope that you may have has just left. My first question here, as I'm thinking about the text is, I want to know why King Nebuchadnezzar wants to have foreign slaves to be his personal servants. If I were going to be a king, and I would want to have some servants around me, I'd want to have loyal people. I'd want to have people that I know. But Nebuchadnezzar here says, no, I want to have some enemy slave servants preparing my food, clipping my toenails. I don't think so.
I'd rather have somebody that I really know and I trust. And I want you to know that that is normal thinking, to want to have somebody that you know and trust, but he's not thinking normal because God is in control of Nebuchadnezzar. We can understand Nebuchadnezzar's thinking when we read the prophet Ezekiel chapter 17 verses 12 through 14. And it says this, "Say now to the rebellious house," now this is God telling Ezekiel, "say this to Israel, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its kings and its princes and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under an oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue." So Nebuchadnezzar's plan as an instrument of God Almighty was to force Israel into a submissive people because Israel had exalted itself. The number one order of Nebuchadnezzar was to force Israel to submit. The second thing was, is to bring them down off their high horses. God's people, back then and even today, have a tendency to exalt themselves. You can read about it through the whole of the Bible, the Tower of Babel, and on and on and on. God's people, forgetting who they are, forgetting their purpose in trying to exalt themselves. Part of the humiliation process here is found in Isaiah 39, verse 7. These youths were made eunuchs. Now, you don't tell me God's serious about humbling his people. But did you notice that of all the royal family and the nobles, Nebuchadnezzar specified the youth, the young folks? I want to just ask, why? Why do you want the young people? Well, here's why. If you want to change the world, you target the youth. Young people in the front row especially, young people, okay, you're listening to me. Young people, I want you to understand something. If you don't think you're important, you need to think twice. Here's a news flash for you. Young people are very important. Young people can make a big difference in this world. You have more potential than you are able to understand while you're young. In our world today, we can see many people targeting our youth because simply they want to control the world. When the young people of this world are controlled by worldliness, they get into gangs. When worldliness controls them, they take drugs. When the world controls them, they become involved in pornography. And on top of that, they affect generation after generation after generation. Yet many youth think that they really don't matter much. Some of our young people sitting here today, they don't think that they make one single difference in God's church among His people, but I want you to know that you do. You matter. So Nebuchadnezzar had these noble youth to learn the ways of his culture. He used education to try to win them over, to influence them, to gain their respect. And let me get on my stumps for just a minute and do a little stump speech, okay? Education is a great thing. I'm all for it. When it's done in humble submission before God according to His will and according to His purpose. But young people, I want you to hear me. Education today, in a large way, has found its center around one point. And that is the promotion of a new idea. You go to college, you need to write a thesis statement. You need to do that. And you need to do that. You need to pick some new area of thought that's not been explored so that you can have some special angle on life that no one has ever thought of. Well, you know what? That's okay as long as you don't push that thinking so far that you disregard the old truths which are solid and immovable. But oftentimes, education is used to win the hearts and minds of people and transform them into your way of thinking. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do with Israel. And church, it's what America is trying to do with your children. How's that? Did I just say that right? We need to be careful what our kids are learning because the world's out there teaching them a bunch of junk. The world's trying to teach them that the greatest wisdom of all is to isolate yourself into a special place where you're above everybody else and you're thinking, what a load of junk. God doesn't promote that at all. God's truths were true tomorrow, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. About got that backwards, didn't I? Okay. Okay, that's the end of my stump speech. King Nebuchadnezzar was a vassal of God. And as a vassal of God, he tries to take away Israel's last ounce of respect. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, to Azariah Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar had forced Israel into captivity and now he wants to control their lives. He not only wants to control their lives, but he wants to pull the last remaining ounce of dignity out from under their feet. He wants to give them new names. Perhaps symbolically, they had lost the right to bear their God-given names through disobedience. As a people, they had not been responsible with their purposes as God's people. They had taken God for granted. And certainly taken their own personal names for granted. But now they had lost the right to wear their own names. Nebuchadnezzar would give them names to identify them with his kingdom. Oh, Daniel, we're not going to call you Daniel anymore. We're going to call you Belteshazzar. That would be like, can you imagine the elders coming to me and saying, Dan, we're not calling you Dan anymore. We're going to call you Bob. What? No, I'm partial to Daniel. No, you're Bob. Shadrach, or Hananiah, he says your name's now Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. You know, interestingly enough, through the book of Daniel, it seems that God wants us to let go of our earthly designations and learn how to wear the name of Christ with contentment. I might just be just a little bit too concerned about my earthly name. You know what I'm saying? God's people there in Babylon had an identity crisis. And God's going to help them remember who they are. Praise God. Because you know what? I look out across this auditorium, and I know from time to time, many of us have identity crisis. We forget who we are. And we have a God that's big enough that He'll help us remember. And to all of us who have been in and out of Babylonian captivity, metaphorically speaking, praise the name of God. Well, Daniel sets his heart on purity before God. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 5a, and then 8 through 16. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. Now verses 8 through 16. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your face looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Out of all the people of Israel, including the older and the wiser, we find a single young man named Daniel who looks at the food brought by the king and he says, I don't think so, Tim. He probably realized that the meat in particular had been offered to some pagan god. That's Dan's opinion. That's a lot of scholars' opinion. I want to identify that as opinion. Whatever it was, Daniel looked at it and he said, you know what? That food is defiled. There him and the other young nobles could have indulged. They could have filled themselves up. Remember, they just come out of captivity, being besieged for 2 years. These are folks that are interested in eating. I mean, I don't need an excuse. I'm just always interested in eating. But these folks are starving. And they're offered the king's table. And Daniel says, nope, I don't think so. Remember, they had been removed from the whole population of Israel. These guys were segregated. They were separated off to the side. They could have delighted themselves with the king's food, and no one would have ever been the wiser. But they didn't do it. Daniel saw it as a defilement, and interestingly enough, the prophet Ezekiel had told Israel, you will be a defiled people. In Ezekiel chapter 4, when Ezekiel is building the little model city of Jerusalem and besieging it and showing Israel what's going to happen to them, after that, God tells Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lay on your right side for a while, lay on your left side. This is going to show how long northern Israel and southern Israel will be in captivity. And right after that, God does the most amazing thing. God tells Ezekiel, now here's what the book says, Ezekiel chapter 4. You go read it for yourself. God says, Ezekiel, I want you to cook your food over human excrement. Because I want the people of Israel to understand that they have defiled themselves before me. And Ezekiel says, please, Lord, I have never defiled myself with you. I don't want to do this. Please don't make me do this. And God says, okay, well, you can use horse dung or donkey dung or something. I forget, you have to read the text. But the point was, God said, look, I want you people to understand, I want you Israel to understand, you have been a defilement before me. And here's a young man. Out of all the aged, wise people of Israel, here's a young man that stands up and says, you know what? I will not defile myself. Amen and praise be to God. In the Hebrew, it says that Daniel purposed in his heart. So I looked up the word purposed, and here's what it says. Daniel made up his mind that he wasn't going to defile himself. That's what purpose means. He looked at his life, he looked at God, and he said, you know what, I understand that my purpose is greater than myself or anything I can conjure up from a human standpoint. I'm not going to leave myself, I'm not going to follow after my desires, but I'm going to see what God wants for me, and I'm going to set my heart on that. Church, what if we did that as God's people? What if we were to understand our purpose? What if we were to come before the living God and say, what do you want me to do? Whatever it is, I'll do it. I don't care what the ramifications are. Now we're talking about God's people. And that's just what Daniel said. I will not defile myself. With such faithfulness, God bless Daniel, who became a vegetarian that day. Now that's how you know when you got life really hard. But what happened? Daniel became fatter than all the rest of them. Daniel and his group, they were just eating vegetables, cauliflower and broccoli, and gaining weight. Because God blessed them richly. And with that faithfulness, God gave them according to His purpose. Verse 17 of our text says, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had mainly wanted the brighter young elites of Israel to be trained in the ways of Babylon. And for 3 years they were taught and trained. But beyond that training, God gave them knowledge and wisdom. God even gave Daniel the ability to understand dreams and visions, which is going to come up next week. In next week's lesson, he's going to use that. Later, we will see these gifts of God played out according to His will and to His purpose. Verses 18 through 21 finishes our chapter. It says, then at the end of the day, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were found to be 10 times smarter than the king's own personal advisors who had been on staff for who knows how long, and who had all the wisdom that they had. These guys were found to be 10 times smarter, so they were brought into the king's personal service. And you know, here at the end of this text, I could not help but to think about Acts chapter 17, verse 26, where Paul is preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he's laying out the scope of godliness, and he makes this statement that just makes me stop and wonder. God's, in that text, it says that God has determined our times and even the boundaries of our habitation. You know why Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, do you know why they're not living right here today in 2010 in Cedar Falls? I can answer that question. Because they had an appointment in 605 B.C. in Babylon. And church, you've got an appointment today in 2010 in Cedar Falls. And what I want to do is encourage you to find out what your purpose is before the living God. So that you're not just wandering around out in the wilderness. So that you're not just living life according to the end means of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's your purpose? What do you believe in? What are you proud of? Praise be to God that we can be proud of Him. Because we know who we have believed in, we are persuaded that He's able to take care of us. Church, the invitation belongs to you today. If you are not convicted of your purpose, if you've been dragging your heels spiritually speaking, today's your opportunity. Today is the time for you to make that purpose in your heart to God. And the invitation is yours. If you'd like to make any changes in your life, if you'd like to be baptized, if you'd like to own up to some sin, if you'd like to pray for encouragement, if you'd like to just state your purpose to the church, would you come as we stand and sing?